I don't know if you're like me, but growing up, our family had family meetings every once in a while. And so maybe some of you had that kind of rhythm in your family life growing up. Some people I know that I talked to, it was like a monthly meeting. We're having a family meeting this weekend. We're going to talk about our schedule for the next month and things that are coming up and if there's anything we need to address or whatever it is. And so for many of you, perhaps it was like a regular occurrence. Family meeting time, come to the living room, kids. I have one memory of a family meeting in my brain that is just stuck there. We had a dog for a little bit named Ginger, and she was kind of the worst dog ever. And so there was one Christmas Eve where my dad was a pastor, and so we were at the church late doing Christmas Eve services and cleaning up, and we had put our dog in her crate, locked up because she couldn't be trusted. And we got home and went inside, and our dog had chewed through the crate and like busted out and then ate all of our Christmas presents that were under the tree, just shredded them. So every box, all the wrapping paper, and then she had proceeded to just eat, if there was any like candy or chocolate, just eat all of it. And I don't know if you know what happens to dogs when they eat a lot of chocolate. Then she was sick everywhere, all over the living room. It was like a nightmare. We walked in like, what just happened? And so I can remember my dad, family meeting in the living room. And it was like, what are we going to do about our dog that nobody likes? And so then we kind of decided that it was time to let Ginger go live on the farm somewhere. So I remember that, right? We sat down and my dad asked for opinions about what do you think we should do, and it was just kind of this family meeting. Many of you maybe have had experiences like that. That's what this weekend is like. Not like, what are we going to do about Garrett, the other pet? Not that. But it's like, if you can imagine, right, we are a church family. And so this is our living room, and we're saying, hey, we need to have like a church family meeting to talk about why we exist as a church. What are we here for? What do we want to do this next ministry year? The reason that we do this, usually the first, you know, weekend in September, is because lots of you, and myself included, you go on holidays for the summer, and you go and you travel, but now school has started, and we're all back, and so it's just a great season of the year to say, okay, well, why do we exist? What is our mission and our vision as a church? What do we want to do? What is God calling us to do? I'm going to be just brutally, painfully honest with you. I dread weekends like this. And let me tell you why. So I grew up in church world like my whole life. My parents were missionaries and my dad was a pastor. So my whole life I've grown up in the church. And then I have been involved in church ministry for close to 20 years. And there's a thing that happens in church ministry, which I can remember in seminary, and some of my mentors who had done ministry for decades said, they said, beware the ministry monster. And here's what they meant by that. There is this kind of underlying thing in a lot of church world that's like, what's the next greatest and big and exciting and fantastic thing that you're going to do as a church that's going to reach the world? And it has to be better than last year. It's got to be way bigger than last year, and it's got to be better than that. And you have to constantly feed the ministry monster because the ministry monster is never satisfied. And you have to constantly come up with way better ideas and bigger things and just kind of extravagant things that you're going to do as a church. The church that I was at in Maple Ridge, we were like a part of that ministry monster thing. Every year we would do a weekend like this, a welcome home weekend is what we called it. But every year I can remember in July, in August, we would have a staff meeting and it would be, okay, well, how are we going to top what we did last year? Because last year, like honestly, we would have 30-minute skits on stage and the whole thing would be like decorated and we would have, you know, it was Star Trek themed and every staff member is a different Star Trek thing or whatever. And then the next year we're like, okay, well, that went really well and lots of people came. So what are we going to do this year that's going to top that? Even when I was a youth pastor, when you would do events for the teens, we had this event, the all-nighter, the last day of school in December, we would have an all-night event, and year after year after year, there was this pressure of, okay, last year was awesome, 150 kids came. What are you going to do that's better than last year so that more people come? And oftentimes there's this kind of thinking that, well, it's got to be better and bigger, and it's this ministry monster. And you can have this feeling, even you as a follower of Jesus, you can have this overwhelming feeling that, well, we just need to do more. I'm not doing enough for Jesus, and I got to keep up with everyone else. Social media doesn't help with this, because if your algorithm is like mine, you'll get videos and things that are like, hey, I'm doing this for Jesus, and what are you doing? How are you doing more for Jesus? And then you just feel guilty, right? Am I not doing enough? I've shared this story before, but even a couple years ago, I went and had lunch with another pastor, just kind of as a, hey, get to know you thing. And I remember he asked me, okay, so Andrew, what is your grand vision for how North Peace is going to change the world? And at lunch I said, well, I kind of just want to teach the Bible so that people clearly understand it and then obey it. And you could tell he was kind of like, oh, that's it? That's the big grand plan? I think there's a simplicity that comes to following Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that it's easy, but it is simple to follow Jesus. And so one of the reasons that I sometimes dread these weekends of, okay, what grand thing are we doing, is because I myself continually slip back into the pressure of, well, it's got to be better than last year, and it's got to be this huge grand thing. But what if we just focused on the simple life of following Jesus? So 1 Timothy chapter 2 talks about this. Paul writes just some really clear instructions for what Christians should do. So what I want to do is just talk about the simple life of following Jesus, and then three areas that we as a church just feel that we're supposed to focus on. And it hasn't changed from last year. Three areas that we want to focus on as we move forward in this ministry year. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is what verses 1 to 4 says. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So let me give you a little bit of background on this letter, 1 Timothy, and why Paul wrote it, and it kind of helps make sense a little bit about those four verses that we read. If you have been tracking with us through the book of Acts, which we've been studying, you'll know, and hopefully you'll remember, that Paul plants a church in Ephesus, which was a big city in the Roman Empire, and Paul actually spent 3 years in Ephesus. And we're told that he would every day teach, and he would preach the gospel, and then thousands of people were coming to know Jesus. It says that all in Asia heard the gospel in those 3 years, which is a lot of people, right? So there was a church that was planted, and Paul is doing ministry. This is the city, if you remember, that the huge riot took place. Right, so there was the cult of Artemis, and there were the silversmiths who would make shrines for Artemis, if you remember. And what was happening? Well, the sale of these shrines was in a nosedive, because so many people were becoming Christians and saying, well, I don't need to worship Artemis anymore. And so if you remember the story, then all the people who made shrines are all ticked off at Paul, and they're like, this Paul who's making our businesses fail. And then they have this huge riot, right? And they're all yelling for 3 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's Ephesus. That's where Paul plants this church. And then we know that Paul then leaves, and he puts a young man named Timothy in charge at the church in Ephesus. And Timothy is a young pastor. We don't know how young, but we know that he was a young pastor, and there's this young church. So this is like a brand new church made up of brand new Christians. And then you have this young pastor who is green, who doesn't have a ton of experience. And this is who Paul is writing to. And the first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul warns specifically about false teachers creeping into the church. This would often happen. You would have brand new Christians, you would have a church started, and then inevitably there would be this false teaching that would creep in to the church. And Ephesus was no different. There were people who were in the church saying, okay, yes, believe in Jesus, but you know that you also have to obey the law to be a Christian. Believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. Believe in Jesus, but you also have to live this kind of aesthetic, punishing lifestyle, and then you're truly saved. Even in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that they are teaching different doctrine, and they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So they were a distraction. They were drawing people away from the true gospel. And so Paul warns Timothy, hey, make sure that you deal with these false teachers. And then in chapter 2, he starts to talk about, well, what does a life of following Jesus look like? And in verse 1, he begins with prayer. He says, first of all, I am urging that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. And then he specifically names some people, for kings and those who are in high positions. So Paul says, okay, this is what the Christian life looks like. I want you to devote yourselves to prayer. And really, he just lists a bunch of different ways to describe prayer. Supplication, prayer, intercession, thanksgiving. He's basically saying, hey, pray for people, specifically pray for people who are in positions of leadership, kings, and that would include prime ministers and presidents and city councilors and those who govern over you and have authority and who rule and make decisions and pass laws. He's like, hey, be praying for those people. And then he goes on, here's the reason why. Hey, pray for those types of people that, the middle of verse 2, we, meaning Christians, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified. The word peaceful literally just means like tranquil. Sometimes it's described, it's a word that's used to describe the middle of the desert, where there's no noise and it's just calm and peaceful and tranquil. And the word dignified, actually it's kind of interesting. That word literally means a weighty seriousness. So Paul says, here's what I want you to do. Pray for your leaders so that as followers of Jesus, we can just live a peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified life. And he says in verse 3 that that's good. What's good? That kind of life. Just a peaceful, quiet life is a good life, and it is pleasing in the sight of God. And here is a God who desires that people would be saved, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth. I think the reason Paul says that right after is I believe that there's a connection between a quiet, peaceful, godly, weighty life that actually leads people to Jesus. There's a type of Christian that has this kind of peaceful, quiet life that other people in the world look at and go, how do I get what you have? Your life just seems so peaceful and quiet and godly, and what do you have that I don't have? And God says, hey, that kind of life is really good, and it's pleasing to God because God wants more people to be saved. I think this kind of Christian life is just not stressed enough. Because often, like I said, the message that I get, if you look online, or I've even, you know, bought into this kind of thinking is, well, you're just not doing quite enough though. You're not doing enough for Jesus. Yes, okay, you're raising your kids and you're invested in your church and you're telling your neighbors about Jesus, but it's not enough. You have to do more. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying, hey, people who are incredibly driven and they're like, hey, I have a vision to like see Canada come to know Jesus. I'm not saying, well, you're wrong. Just live quiet and simply. There are people that God calls that are incredibly driven like that. One that comes to mind, if you know the name John Knox, he was a 16th century preacher in Scotland, and he was the kind of guy that had a massive vision for his homeland, for Scotland. There's even the famous story where when he's on a boat and he sees all of Scotland, he prays the famous prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die." Right? So there are people like that, who are like incredibly driven, and God gives them a vision for, right, to see great things. And we read missionary stories and people that, you know, Hudson Taylor goes to China and he witnesses to thousands of people. And we have all those kind of stories. But listen, even those people had ordinary days. Like we read the highlight reels of missionaries' lives, but listen, they still went to the grocery store. They still put, I was going to say gas in their car. Maybe not John Knox in the 1600s. He still had to feed his horse. And there are actually ordinary things that all human beings do. And so I think sometimes we read the highlight reels and then we feel guilty because we go, you're not doing enough for Jesus. And if we're not careful, we downplay a simple, obedient, godly Christian life, which actually Paul talks a lot about. Even in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says to that church, hey, aspire to live quietly. So I think sometimes there is this disservice that we give to Christian families, and they're in this kind of routine of life, and they're trying to disciple their kids, and they're reaching out to their neighbors, which what we would call just ordinary life, and we're like, that's not good enough. Even Kevin DeYoung wrote a book called Impossible Christianity, which was about this topic, that sometimes we ourselves make Christianity so impossible, and then we walk around just guilt-ridden because we're not doing enough. And he lists, right, like an ordinary life of following Jesus. And this is what he says. This is ordinary life, and it is also extraordinary at the same time. One of the great disservices we have done the church is to let people think that getting married, having children, staying married, taking those children to church, teaching those children about the faith, buying shoes, training those children to be kind and courageous Christian adults is something other than radical discipleship. When we follow Jesus by loving others, discipling our children, whether biological or spiritual, getting involved in a good church and sharing with others our faith and our resources, when we do all that, we are most definitely doing something. And I think he's right, that right, you have families that are like, okay, we are going to follow Jesus, I'm going to disciple my kids, or I'm going to mentor someone, and I'm going to be involved in a good church, and I'm going to serve and give, and we're like, yeah, but you're not doing enough, though. I think it's a disservice. I think that kind of living, which Paul talks about, is the kind of living that actually changes lives and families and neighborhoods and cities as followers of Jesus just live this kind of simple life of discipleship. So our mission and vision as a church is kind of built around a simple path of following Jesus. It is not rocket science by any stretch of the imagination. Our mission and vision as a church is actually quite simple. So our mission statement is this: we exist, so North Peace MB Church exists to glorify God and make disciples of Jesus. We've literally just stolen that from the Great Commission. The reason that our mission as a church is to make disciples is because Jesus commanded us, hey, here's what I want you to do, make disciples. If you remember in Matthew 28, before Jesus ascends into heaven, he gathers his disciples to him, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. So Jesus says to his disciples, hey, listen, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. And he doesn't say it belongs to you. Jesus says the authority of all things, I have authority over everything. Therefore, I'm actually sending you now. Go and make disciples. Baptize them and teach them to obey. So our mission as a church is what Jesus told us to do. We want to make disciples. The word disciple literally just means learner, like a pupil, a student, someone who has someone that they're learning from, right? We are learners of Jesus. We want to learn to be like him. And it just means like a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And you have to understand, this is not like a level up thing. So some people have this idea, well, like you can be a Christian and go to heaven because you said the prayer and, you know, have your insurance that you can go to heaven. But then if you want to get like really serious about it, then you become a disciple. I literally watched a clip last night about a big event that's happening in Alberta. And literally the pastor said, anybody can just say a prayer and go to heaven and be a Christian. But what I'm talking about is this next level. That doesn't exist. You're either a disciple of Jesus or you're not. There's no like levels in Christianity. I mean, you could be a bad disciple, but the discipleship is just Christianity 101. I want to be a learner of Jesus. Someone who looks like him. Someone who follows his teaching. Someone who walks with Jesus, who is rooted and firm and established in the Word of God. Someone who has longevity, who has just followed Jesus faithfully, this long, slow road of discipleship. And so we do this as a church because Jesus commanded us to do this. So making disciples would include, right, evangelism and telling your neighbors about Jesus, and then they believe the truth of the gospel, and now they're baby Christians, and then we begin to help them mature in their walk with Jesus and grow in obedience to him, and then equip them to go out and make disciples. So it includes all of those things. So if someone asks, okay, well, what does North Peace want to do? We want to make disciples. So then our vision then is, well, how? How do we do that? It's one thing to say like, yes, we want to make disciples. Okay, but how? Right? A mission statement of a church is the what. And your vision is, well, how are we going to go about doing this? How do we simply make disciples? And so we've identified three areas that we want to focus on that we believe will help us make disciples. The first is gather. We seek to create opportunities for people to gather together. We value doing life together as a community. We want to gather together. If you read the book of Acts, it's like overwhelming how often the church gathers. They're constantly gathering. In the book of Acts, they're gathering on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. They're gathering to worship together. They're in each other's homes. They're gathering in different places. Literally, the word church, ecclesia, means gathering, an assembly. So that's literally what the church means. We gather together. And so the book of Acts is just full of examples of why it's so necessary for Christians to gather together. This kind of flies in the face of, I don't know if it's still popular, but it's that whole movement that was like, I was hurt by the church, so I don't like Christians, and so my discipleship thing is just me and Jesus. I don't need anybody else. Biblically, that's not true. You desperately need other Christians. You have to gather with other believers if you want to grow in maturity. Hebrews 10, and I've used this passage before, but it clearly says that. Hebrews 10, 24 says, let us, he's talking to the church, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So do you see that even in the early church, in the first century, there were Christians already saying, do we really need to meet together? So this is not like a 21st century problem. Oh, we're so busy and I have all these things. It was happening even in the early church. The writer of Hebrews says it's already the habit of some people who go, we don't really need to meet. And he's stressing, no, don't neglect meeting together so that you can what? Stir one another on to love and good works. And he says, even more so as the day, like capital D day, the return of Christ is drawing near, you should meet even more. So think about that. We are 2,000 years. And so from this, And so we should be meeting even more so, because Jesus' return is way closer than when the book of Hebrews was written. So gathering is important, and Scripture says don't neglect it. And the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more important it will be to gather together with other believers. We gather to remind ourselves of the gospel. We gather to remind ourselves who Jesus is and what he's done and who we are and how do we obey him. How do we live as kingdom people now? And so we gather together, and it's a way to stir one another on. It's like you've all been scattered throughout the week, and then we come and we gather and we remind ourselves, this is who I am. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. This is what that means, and I need to pray with other people and be encouraged and gather. This is why I know so many of you come, and the gathering is the highlight of your week, because you see, brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are co-laboring with me, and I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to encourage you, and I'm going to hear the word, and I'm going to focus my heart and mind on Jesus. So as a church, we want to give as many opportunities as we can for you to gather. That would include our weekend gatherings. That would include life groups, our kind of midweek groups that meet in different people's homes to eat together and to pray together and to literally just do life with one another. This would include all of our youth programs, all of our men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies. We're just trying to say, okay, let's give as many opportunities for you to gather. We are not saying you have to come to all of them. But we're just giving as many opportunities so that there's no excuse. We have lots of options for you to meet together with other followers of Jesus, because gathering is crucial if we want to make disciples. Secondly, we want to grow. So it says this, we seek to grow in our knowledge of Jesus, obedience to his word, and love for each other. Every follower of Jesus is on a journey of becoming more like him. So what this means is that there's a purpose to our gatherings. We're not just, hey, let's throw a bunch of fun parties. Because if that's all it was, well, then we would just be disobedient Christians hanging out with one another. Right, so there's a purpose to our gatherings. We specifically gather because we want to grow. We want to grow up into mature disciples of Jesus. Now, I thought, man, what is a good passage that just clearly talks about this? The entire New Testament. Like, all of it is like, here's how you grow in maturity. Every letter that's written is like, hey, this is how you grow up into Christ. But Ephesians 4 is a great example. If you remember, Paul is writing in chapter 4 and he's saying, you know, God has given these gifts to the church, these peoples, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And then he says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So Paul says that's the goal. The goal of us gathering and growing together is that we all grow up in maturity, that we grow up into Christ, so that we're not tossed back and forth by every new heretical doctrine that comes along. Hey, have you read this book? Have you heard this new thing? That we're like, no, I'm established, I'm firm, my roots go deep, and I am growing up into Christ. Then Paul goes on, and we won't read it all, but he describes their former way of life, which is all of our former ways of life, living in the world and in darkness. And then he says in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And here it is, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's the goal, that we would put off our old self, that all of us would be renewed in our minds, that we would grow up into Christ. Maturity, spiritual maturity, means looking more and more like Jesus. And I think the primary way that this happens is through the study and application of his word. Like, it doesn't happen. It wouldn't make sense to just be like, okay, I'm never going to study God's word and apply it. I'm just going to stand here and say, make me more mature, Jesus. Like, it doesn't work like that. There's no silver bullet that's like, if you just do these two things, then you'll unlock spiritual maturity. No, the primary way that we grow is through solid biblical teaching and application, and then we go and we live it out. Like I said, I've been in ministry for close to 20 years, and I have seen all the ministry fads that are like, hey, if we just do this, then people will mature. And you know what happens? It doesn't work. Do you know what works? When we study the Bible, when it's taught with clarity and we go, I know what this means, and then we say, now I need to actually obey what it says. That's what actually matures people. And so we want to do this as a church. We want to have our weekends be places where the Bible is taught with clarity. Listen, my goal week to week is that whatever passage we're in, so next week we're in Acts 21 or whatever it is, my goal is that you come, and then when you leave, you go, I know what Acts 21 means, and I know how to apply it to my life. That's what's going to mature you as a follower of Jesus. That's why we do theology classes. That's why we do Bible studies and men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies. That's why we teach the Bible at youth and in Kids Zone, because the study of God's word and applying it to our lives, that is what discipleship is. Through the Spirit, right, applying it to our lives, we grow up into maturity. So we want to grow. And then lastly, we want to go. So you'll notice they all start with G, and that's why you pay me $1 million a year. No, I'm just kidding. But I mean, just like three words, gather, grow, and go. And so what do we want to do? Well, we seek to go with the gospel into neighborhoods, cities, and countries. So I hope you notice there's like a natural rhythm that we want to our church, that you live out in wherever you live, and then the rhythm is we come together and we gather, and you're taught, and hopefully you grow, and the Spirit of God transforms your heart and mind. And then what happens? Well, then we scatter back into our jobs and our schools and our workplaces, and yet we go with the gospel. Hey, I'm going to take this good news. I'm going to take what I've learned, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to, in my neighborhood, with my neighbors, in my city, in my school, in my workplace, I'm going to go with the gospel, with the good news. This is literally the Great Commission. We read it in our English translation as go and make disciples, but literally translated, it says, as you are going, make disciples. So it's that idea of we gather, and then as I go, tomorrow morning when I go to the break room at my job, okay, how, Lord, give me an opportunity to share the good news that I believe. So as I'm going to school tomorrow, Lord, give me an opportunity to share the good news that I believe. As I'm going to my sports practices this week, or my homeschool group, or my whatever it is, Lord, okay, as I'm going, give me opportunities to share the good news of what you have done in my life. So this would include things like church planting, which we have a heart for at this church. This would include things like short-term missions trips, supporting missionaries. This would include our life groups, as our life groups think, okay, how are you going to reach out into the neighborhoods that we exist in? But this would also just include you as a follower of Jesus saying, okay, how am I going to reach my neighbors with the good news? So when I'm this week, you know, mowing my front lawn and my neighbor is across the road, okay, God, help me to have the words to say, to just share even a little bit about the good news of Christ. This would mean at your job or at your, like in all things, as we're going, that we would take the gospel with us. And I think even beyond that, yes, it's necessary for us to open our mouths and talk about Jesus, but even as the gospel transforms us, that then we would just go and live in obedience, and it would show Why are you different? Why are you the way that you are? Why do you have peace? Why do you get along with your wife and kids? Or whatever it is, right? That the gospel would so transform us that we would be light and salt in our neighborhoods and in our city. So like I said at the beginning, our vision as a church is not flashy. it's not rocket science. Like literally this coming year, we're like, hey, what if we just gathered together as Christians, as followers of Jesus? What if we intentionally grew in our faith? And then what if we just went out into our neighborhoods and workplaces with the gospel and told people about the good news of Christ? So this coming year, what I'm asking of you and of me is that we would commit to those three areas. So perhaps this year you would say, okay, this year I'm going to commit to gathering with other Christians. And again, I want to stress, we're not saying, hey, you have to come to everything. but what if you're like, hey, this year, you know what? I'm going to gather, I'm going to make the weekend gatherings a priority. It's not going to be 2 out of 4 Sundays, which is the national average. But no, you know what? We're going to actually protect this. This is going to be our routine. We're going to gather with other Christians. Or what if it was, I'm going to join a life group this year, and I'm going to gather with other believers. I'm going to sign up for the theology class or the Bibles or whatever it is. Would you commit, hey, I want to gather with other Christians. I can't do this stuff on my own. And then would you commit to grow, to say, hey, this year I'm going to commit to read the Word of God, to seek to understand it, and then apply it to my life. Whether it's through, right, our teaching that takes place on the weekends, whether it's the theology class, whether it's a Bible study, whether it's a life group, again, like whatever it is. But like what if, like the goal for me as your pastor would be next year, we would sit around and pass the mic around, which we're not going to do, but because that can be dangerous. But we'd pass it around and we would all, the goal would be, hey, I am more like Jesus now than I was last year. That's a win. If we're like, hey, I'm more mature in my faith than I was last year. What if that was the commitment? Hey, I want to grow in my walk with Christ this year. And then would you commit to go? I'm going to go with the gospel. I'm going to, in whatever way, I'm going to just pray every day, God, give me opportunities today to share the good news that I believe. And what if you just said, I'm going to just try and be faithful and trust that God's the one who's going to do his work and he's the one that's going to give opportunities. And whether it's just, hey, God, help me to witness to my neighbor this year, to have them over for dinner and to just have an opportunity to share what I believe. Help me with that one coworker that is on my mind, that I would have an opportunity to share the gospel. Help that person that sits next to me in math class, God. Help me to just be bold to share the good news of what I believe in. Like, I think if we actually, like, I'm speaking to myself, if we committed, hey, this year I'm going to gather with other Christians, I'm going to really invest in my growth as a mature follower of Jesus, and then I'm going to just pray for opportunities to share the faith, I think we would be quite amazed at what God will do. And I think that we'll see growth, and I'm not talking about numerical growth. That doesn't really matter. I'm talking about like depth, that we would see followers of Jesus connected to North Peace actually put down roots and grow in maturity. So Jesus, I just thank you. Your word is always an encouragement. I'm amazed that we all can come from different weeks that we've had, and yet we come, and Holy Spirit, you use the word to speak to us. God, I just pray that you would forgive me even for believing the lie that somehow we have to build the church by doing bigger and better and flashy things, when Jesus, you so clearly said in your word that you are the one who builds your church. Jesus, you are the one who draws people. You are the one who matures people. You are the one who builds your church, and the gates of hell can't prevail against it. And so, God, I just pray for us as a church this coming ministry year. God, we want to see great things happen. We want to see many people baptized. We want to see lost people come to know you. We want to see our kids grow in their knowledge of who you are. We want to see people mature in their faith. But we are well aware that it's your Spirit that does those things in us. So God, I pray that we would just be faithful. Help us to faithfully gather. Help us to faithfully grow, that we would say, no, I'm gonna read the word, I'm gonna apply it to my life, and help us to invest in our spiritual walks. And then help us to faithfully go. God, that even if it's just one person this year that you would place on our hearts, that we would faithfully and boldly share the good news of what we believe. And God, we are asking that you would transform our neighborhoods, that you would transform our city, that many, many more people would come to know you, Jesus, and the freedom that comes in following you, and the peace and the rest that can come when we put our faith and trust in you. But God, would you do that work? Help us as a church just to be faithful. So God, I pray that you would just apply that to our hearts this week and moving forward this year. And just thank you that you are so patient with us and you are such a good and generous God. And so we just pray all of these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.